Isn't it wonderful to be able to make that proclamation and not only know what it means, but know what it means, you know, deep inside? What a joy that is. Let's bow our heads. Amen. Father, we do praise You. We thank You. How glorious it is to know You. How wonderful it is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is our Savior. As we heard with Aaron's testimony, what a change it made in his life and is still making. Father, do it again today in someone's life. Yes. We thank You, Father, for that salvation. But Father, we would see more. Thank You, Lord, for each one that is here. Bless Your Word now as we preach it and share it here together. Teach Your church. Edify us. Grow us up in the faith, Father, that we may be better servants of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay, this morning, let's turn to Romans. As you may know, we are at chapter 7. And I confess I find myself in a bit of a tight spot. I was looking in the hymnal there while we were singing. And in the back of the hymnal, in the index, I think it's page 887 or 878, 887, it shows that you can sing hymns by the scripture, corresponding scripture, maybe inspired that hymn or however you say it. Those that lead singing, you know what I'm talking about there. It's kind of interesting to look through there. And you go, when you look in Romans, you know, it has chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, blank. Chapter 8, there's like 9 or 10 or 12 hymns for chapter 8. There are none for chapter 7. So, you know, as a preacher, you kind of go, oh. Okay, even the hymn writers didn't get inspired. So, it is a controversial chapter. It doesn't need to be, praise God. God didn't put it in there to create a controversy. But it has been. There are at least two extreme camps and many other camps at other places that have, I believe, as I understand Scripture in the heart of God, misinterpreted this chapter and done things with it that Paul, nor the Holy Spirit, nor God, of course, ever intended. But these things have evolved. As I sat down this morning, a brother kind of tapped me on the shoulder. Well, it's Romans chapter 7. I guess we can all just, you know, he said with a bit of a smile, relax, because after all, Paul wrote this years before he became a Christian. And which isn't true, of course, and he was smiling as he said it. But there's actually people that believe that, you know. Or there's people that believe it was only written for the Jew, and therefore we can just look at it from a historical perspective, and it's kind of interesting. But, you know, God give us wisdom, because there is something critical here, many things for us in our day. I thought at the beginning here, I will read through the whole chapter, but before I do, I would have you help me look at four or five different things here. I need someone to that loves English and grammar. Most of us don't, but if you do, to count quickly, maybe a couple of you can do it and we can get a quick number here, the personal pronouns in Romans chapter 7. There's only 25 verses. Personal pronouns are things like what? I, me, my, myself, mine. So if maybe one of the sisters here could do that really quick, count those, or a couple of you. So we'll call that the I category. Then the next word is law. We'll assign that over here. Someone count the number of times the word law is used in those 25 verses. Then back over here, if one of you all would count how many times the word sin
or sinful. Again, a form of the word sin is used. Someone from the sister's side. And then let's do also, I think it will help, to do death. And then again, a form of the word life. Life, live, living, different forms of the word life or to live. And I think if we have these words and we see how they're used before I read it, it'll help you follow and see, because it's a little confusing in some ways as you read this chapter, because he jumps around using these words often in different ways. Even the word law is used at least three, some people think up to five or six different ways in this chapter. So if you can follow the words and attach them to a personal pronoun, you can often make more sense of this chapter as you read through it. So, what did we come up with as far as personal pronouns? Uh-oh, you didn't take your assignment seriously. Nobody counted? Okay, keep counting. Yes. 42, good. I had 43, so we're right in the same thing. Anybody else come up with a different number? 46. Okay, yep. I don't doubt that. I actually read somewhere once, someone said there was 53. I don't know how many there are, but we're in the right category here. Okay, so there's a lot. I dare to say you'll never find a chapter this short with as many personal pronouns in the rest of the Bible. It's incredible because Paul is making it very personal. This is no longer just theology, although there's a lot of theology here. He's talking about me, my, I, what is happening in my heart and in my mind and in my Christian experience. So it's a very personal chapter. Okay, law. 19. Okay, I think that's about what I came up with. Sin. Isn't that a lot of law? It's almost like, Paul, come on. We don't need that much law. But he's trying to teach us something. So I think we're back to sin was over here. 13, yep. I think that's what I came up with. Anybody come up with anything different? 14, yep. I think one time when I counted it, I came up with 14. So it's kind of interesting how you do that. Death. Where are we at? Death, anybody come up with anything? What? 19? Okay. That's a lot of dying, isn't it? What about life or living? Life, living, four, what? Five is what I came up with. Thank you. Now, it's all about life, but it's the smallest number. Now, I don't put these numbers up here to discourage you or me, but to let you kind of see what this chapter is about. And it'll help us as I read through here quickly. If you'll listen for the personal pronouns and put them in the context of what he's saying about the law and sin, death and life in his own life, then it'll help us see what he's trying to say to you and me today. Now also remember, we are still, and this is where people get a little bit lost in this chapter and they try to make things out of it, that it isn't. This is not a chapter about how to get saved. It's not a chapter about the gospel per se. As we turned the corner in Romans chapter 5, we began talking about what? Sanctification. And sanctification is for who? The believer. I, me, Paul. Okay? So this chapter is still, as is chapter 8, I'll tell you another secret about chapter 8. How many people here love chapter 8? I do. I'll tell you a big secret. You will not understand chapter 8 until you understand chapter 7. You cannot understand it. So the way to get to chapter 8 is you've got to slog through chapter 7. Because if you're willing to go through the experience, as Paul is trying to share his own Christian experience, then you, may I say carefully, deserve to get to chapter 8. If I can say it that way. So let me just read it here with these things, you know, in the back of your mind as you hear them. Okay, chapter 7. Know ye not who? Brethren. It's not about getting saved. This is about you and me. For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. We all agree with that. Amen? It's not a teaching on marriage, divorce, marriage, and remarriage, but we could make it one. Maybe we should someday. But it's stating something. It's using this as an object lesson or as illustration of something you should already know about marriage and divorce and remarriage to state something you need to know about sanctification. The problem today is so many people don't understand God's heart on marriage, and so they miss, again, a lot of the things that are happening in this chapter. She be called an adulteress. Middle of verse 3. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, from that law. And again, follow the laws. She's free from the law of her husband, meaning being married to him and being one. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, now he's telling you, I said all this to teach you something. Verse 4, my, and again, here's the word so you don't get confused, brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So Christian, who are you married to? Pardon me? Christ. For when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now again, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's talking about the ceremonial law that was to bring a Jew to God. And yet he's declaring over and over and over again, what did it do to him? It brought him to what? Death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Notice the personal pronouns. Verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy. Now he's making sure you understand. He's not talking bad about the law. He's just saying what it did to him. And the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now we'll explain some of that later. Don't let that verse confuse you. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. He's admitting that it is spiritual. But, notice the personal pronoun, I am. So he didn't write this in the past. Am is a verb, present tense of the verb to be. I am carnal, sold under sin. So he is a Christian, and yet at the same time he's a Christian, he's admitting that I am also carnal. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but that sin dwelleth in me. That verse has been abused, but we'll explain it later. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, Paul is speaking personally, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I, meaning I in me, in my Paulness, find not. Now, because of this conversation that Paul is having with himself, the title for the message is A Frustrated Sanctification. Because if you stay in the middle of these verses, which many Christians do their whole Christian life, and they respond to altar call after altar call after altar call, and I'm not against altar calls, the Christian life becomes frustrating and tiresome and wearisome because they find not how to do that they know what is right and good. And they're just, they've tried everything, quote unquote. But Paul doesn't want you to stay in the middle of this. And he didn't stay in the middle of chapter 7. But he's got to say these things to explain it to you because he knows how confusing sanctification and walking with Christ can be unless you get this. He knows that unless you get this, you can't really understand chapter 8 and you'll still keep falling back into chapter 7, or at least this part of chapter 7. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 20, now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You don't have to go to Afghanistan to go to war. You know, there is another war. And it is one of the great cosmic spiritual battles of the ages, which has afflicted many Christians trying to work this out. And Paul's heart, although chapter 7 can seem discouraging, it was not written for that reason. It was written for the reason to illuminate the problem so that you will know how to walk through it and what to do with chapter 8 properly, so that you don't keep falling back in and answering altar calls you shouldn't. You should answer altar calls that you should answer. But when you find yourself going again and again and again and nothing is really changing, I fear you might be stuck where Paul is confessing that is part of him. Verse 23. Okay, I read that verse, but I'll read it again. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And again, when this was written, there was no chapter division. Therefore, I'm going to read chapter 1. I always consider chapter 1 part of chapter 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay. So as we read this chapter, there's a lot of pronouns there, a lot of things that could be a little bit confusing. And again, it's my heart, and I know it's God's heart, that we not stay in chapter 7. Though we've all been there at times, if we're honest, right? We all have done something after we've become a Christian that we think, why did I do that? What's wrong with me? And we have that war and we go, I don't want to do that. But I did it. But I don't want to do it. And you get frustrated with yourself and you almost get frustrated with the Christian life and you think, well, is it working? Does it work for me? Didn't work for me then. And I know better. And I said that. I did that to that person. I got angry at my children or whatever it is. You know? And all these things come to us. And we get very frustrated. You know, one of the temptations with chapter 7 is again to look at it as, because there's so much here about the ceremonial law. You know what I mean by the ceremonial law? The Mosaic law? The Judaism, we could call it. I mean, there's a lot of words we could use. And it's easy to get confused here. And it's easy to then relegate some of this to that. But I was Catholic, you know. And this chapter, I understand it exactly what it means. Because it's talking about those things that you do in order to get right with God. And I know there's other people here. Who else here grew up Catholic besides me? Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay. What about Old Order Amish? You know what Paul is saying here? And does it make? I mean, in other words, I hope it doesn't confuse you when he talks about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about, and the application here is for you and me, that any of those things that we do in order to get right with God. Notice he even says that he did the law in his flesh. And see, that was the problem with the law, because it's my flesh that's trying to do it and your flesh that's trying to do it. And if you're like me, I was Catholic, some of you are Amish, not everything in the Amish church or the Catholic church is bad, is it? In fact, there's some very good things. They have the Bible. Amen. They pray, right? You know, they have things that in the doing of them, there's some good in those things. But the problem is, the bottom line with all those things is exactly the same thing as the Mosaic Law. It depends upon you doing those things, right? So we can read this chapter and we can understand perfectly if we'll put the personal pronoun in there of ourselves and make it just like Paul did and not just try to read, well, what's the problem with Paul? You know, well, the answer is the same problem with me. And with you. And the real application here that gets scary is it doesn't just have to be the Catholic Church or the Amish Church. I mean, sometimes at charity, there are charityites who dress really good charityistically, or that's not a word. What am I trying to say? In the charity way, or you know what I'm saying? They've got the program down. We have a package that we sell. We don't mean to, but hopefully it's just Christ. But after you've been around for a while as a church, things just sort of happen, right? And some people get good at doing the stuff. And again, the stuff's not all bad. In fact, most of it's pretty good, I hope, that we're doing. But if you get to doing the stuff and forget it ain't the stuff, it's Him, it's Christ. You know? And we don't mean to. And see, that's the thing. I'm not picking on the Amish Church or the Catholic Church any more than I'm picking on us. See, they started right. Don't forget, when the Amish Church started, was it Jacob Amon or whatever his name was? You know, he was born again. He was persecuted. Maybe he was even martyred. I don't know the history well enough to know. Some of those men were, right? They didn't mean for it to drift into those things. But see, if you don't know what's going on in chapter 7, we will drift into those things. We're no better than them. Okay? We're not smarter, we're not wiser, we're just men and women, right? Who've gotten born again and want to walk with God. So, this chapter is for you and me as well. See, if you think of Paul's day, the Pharisees, Paul said something very profound about the Pharisees of his day. He said this, he said, they have a form of godliness. Now, we won't finish the rest of the verse yet, but let's just pause there for a moment. That's not a bad thing to say, in a way. In other words, they look pretty good. They act pretty good. There's something that seems godliness because it's a form or a pattern or a type of godliness, right? And I can say growing up, being in the Catholic Church, there were some things there that, you know, were kind of godly, you know. I'm sure some of you that grew up in Amish churches, things you can think back that you're actually maybe thankful for that you learned there. It was a form of godliness, right? And so we don't want to put all that down. And Paul's not putting down the Mosaic Law as saying, oh, you know, wish I'd never been born a Jew. He's not saying that. But he is saying this. It's a form of godliness, and then there's the but. What's the but? But lacking what? The power thereof. The power to do what? Not only save you, but help you walk with God in sanctification, which is what Paul's after. One of the heartbeats of God in the of God and of Paul in the New Testament is that you walk perfectly, that He could present every man mature and full in Christ. In other words, sanctified. It was one of the driving forces of the Apostle Paul in all of his writings. And he knows what's going to happen is after people become Christians. See, when this was written, it wasn't the church hadn't been around 2,000 years. When Romans was written, I think the church had only been around about 20. I looked it up 6 months ago, but now I can't remember. 24? 25, 26, 27. Somewhere in the 20s. Call it a couple of dozen years. And yet he was already concerned that the Christians would fall back in and start doing stuff, even if it's good stuff, having a form of godliness but lacking the power thereof, because it is the tendency of men to do those things and think they can do those things in the flesh. Because after all, we now have a new... Do we? After we're born again, do we have a new nature? Amen. We do. And because we have a new nature, we do have some new desires. Amen? I can testify that. But you know, even though I have a new nature, there's still a war going on. Did you catch that with Paul? Because there's still what in his members? An old nature. The flesh. He calls it the flesh. But I think he also calls it the old nature, or old something there at some point in time. And when he means flesh, he doesn't mean the sinews and the muscles and the ligaments and the bones. He's talking about that old Adam, you know, is still there. Okay. Now, we've been here 2,000 years since then. And there's been a lot of confusion on Romans chapter 7 in that time. I don't want to say as much as any other chapter, but certainly it has its fair share of misinterpretations. Believe it or not, a lot of people, I shouldn't say a lot, there's a big camp, a pretty big camp, that reads this chapter and then comes to the conclusion that you can have sinless perfection. That one really is hard for me to get. But you know, there's a pretty big camp that believes that. Did you know that? And then there's another big camp. Christian Scientists will probably be the biggest ones in it, but there's others who read this and say, see, they look at verse, you know, 7 or 17 and say, see, it's not me that sinned, it's just the old man. And so I didn't really sin. Paul even said it wasn't me that sinned. So if I sin, I didn't really sin. It's that old man. I'm not, you know, I'm not really committing the sin. That's not what Paul's saying, okay? You know, he's taking responsibility. He's just trying to explain it in such a way that we get the full picture. But when you pull one verse out of context or two verses out of context here, you can come up and end up on one of these camps of sinless perfection or, well, I didn't even really sin at all. You know. Okay. Let's keep going. You know, I was thinking too, it can happen in all kinds of churches. I know for six, seven, eight, 9 months. We attended a charismatic church for a while in Florida. I don't remember how long. It wasn't quite a year. And one of the things that disturbed me there was I figured out, not right away, it took me a little while to get this, but it soon figured out that if you didn't speak in tongues, you weren't spiritual. You weren't maybe even born again. In other words, they had their stuff you had to do. You know, we always think of doing religious stuff as something that's just really for conservative churches like, you know, Amish or Hutterite. Well, there's Brother Lund. You know all this stuff too. I mean, you know, at Hutterite, they have a lot of stuff. But you know, you can be in a charismatic church, and if you don't do the right stuff, you can still not be spiritual. So, again, this isn't just what happens to, you know, the Amish or whatever. It can happen in any church circle, even if you consider them maybe liberal in other ways. They still end up with a frustrated sanctification because there's things that in their flesh or in their own strength they're supposed to do. And if they're not doing it right, they get frowned on. You know, and they frown on themselves because they feel unspiritual. Now, one of the things I think that'll help us this morning too, as we look at this, is I want to look at where is it here in my notes? Sorry, I got my notes scattered this morning. Oh, okay. One other thought that I wanted to give you this morning to consider as we, before I go verse by verse, and I don't know that I'll make it through every verse because a lot of the verses are repetitive. And I did ask Brother Aaron for a little more time because even though I'm trying to be encouraged about chapter 7, and we should be because we need to get through it, I really didn't want to preach two messages on chapter 7. So I asked him for just a little bit more time. So we're going to, boom, make it through it, okay? And then we can, you know, breathe that sigh of relief and go to chapter 8. So you bear with me and, you know, kind of help me out here. Pray for me that we'll get through this in the right way and not miss anything, but not overextend ourselves any more than what is edifying and expedient. One thought I had is, you know, this year is an election year. Have you started noticing the primaries? I guess they haven't officially started, but they kind of started. I'm not even sure what you call this time. But they're kind of going around as if they are campaigning. Well, I guess they are campaigning. And the Republicans and the Democrats. And you know, there's a lot of talk when they do that about what's wrong with this country, what's wrong with the political system, and the Republicans tell us what's wrong with the Democrats, and the Democrats tell us what's wrong with the Republicans, and, you know, on and on and on. But, you know, the problem isn't the candidates. It's not the Democrats. It's not the Republicans. See, the problem is us individually, each of us that are part of America. The problem is we don't like to admit I am the problem. Everybody is playing this year the blame game, and it's only going to intensify as we get to November, whatever it is, the second Tuesday of November, I think, or is the first Tuesday when we have the election. And what I like about this chapter is Paul, 42 to 46 times, takes it personally. And so again, I just want to lift that up. Take this very personally. Let's, even though there's a lot of camps out there on this chapter, let's don't just look at the camps and say, well, they have it wrong. Let's look at what God is saying to me and to you. The other thing is the law is used 19 times here. And again, as we go through here, it's going to be a little bit confusing. There are different laws that are mentioned here. The ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, the law that's in our members, and all those kind of things. And one of the difficult things about this chapter is Paul, for the first time in the New Testament, in a major way, exposes the law as having failed in mankind. And what he's basically saying in a nice way, and we're going to read some other verses here, is the law didn't work. Now, he's also careful to say the law was holy and it was good. I was the problem, meaning the law didn't work in me. And another way to think of it is if works worked, we wouldn't need salvation by grace, right? But see, the scary thing that Paul knows that man is going to mess up on, as soon as he gets saved by grace, he's going to try to live the Christian life by works. Because we are, after all, what? Created unto good works. But what we lose sight of here is we still think we can do all those things in our own strength. And Paul is discovering and sharing with you the good that he would do. I do not. And he's speaking as a Christian. He didn't write this, as the brother teased me this morning, you know, 20 years before he became a Christian. He wrote this after he became a Christian. So let's just take the lid off the law and make sure we understand. Turn over to Galatians. You know, it sometimes bothers people when you say out loud, the law didn't work. But let's see what the Scripture says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What is that saying? The law did not give life. It did not give righteousness. And you know, that bothers some people when you say it out loud. Because they think, no, wait a minute, the law is good. And it's confusing because the law is good. But the Old Testament, over and over again, teaches us, if we'll listen to the lives of the people, the just shall live by faith. And David, who was the hereditary earthly father of Jesus, he was a son of David, the law would have and should have done what to him? Many times, well, shouldn't say many, at least three or four times over. What should the law have done to the ancestral father of David? Stoned him, killed him. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He should never have made it to live to the promise that God made him, that he would be the father of the Messiah. So the law didn't work for him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, or back, I should say. Turn back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, they're describing the Ten Commandments, which were sort of the heartbeat or the bedrock of the ceremonial Mosaic law, right? Were the Ten Commandments. Now, there are many other laws given, as we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But the heartbeat, the foundational cornerstone of the Mosaic Law is the Ten Commandments, right? But read what the New Testament has to say. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. But if the ministration of death, saved and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glories of countenance, which glory was to be done away, and on and on and on. But the New Testament calls the Ten Commandments engraved in stone as the Mosaic Law. On the one hand, it calls them glorious, but did you catch what else it called them? The ministration of death. And look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and again, so according to the New Testament, the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law were the ministration of death and of condemnation. Let's keep going. Go over to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. No, I'm sorry. Let's go to Acts first. Sorry. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Yes. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is in the middle of his sermon, or near the end of his sermon there, where then he was stoned. It says in verse 53, speaking of the Jews, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. So they received the Mosaic Law, but what did they do? And have not kept it. While you're in Acts, turn over to Acts chapter 15. If you think that's an isolated thought. Acts 15, verse 10. Peter says in Acts 15:10, Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What is the yoke he is talking about? If you'd read the verses before it, it's the Mosaic ceremonial type law. It's the laws or the law that a man would keep in order to be right with God and walk with God. Peter, ordained of Jesus Christ to have the position that he had in the church, is saying that system is a yoke. We couldn't keep it then. We're not going to be able to keep it now. But again, fellow believer, the sad thing is too often you and I think we can. We forget that we are saved by grace and kept by grace. And our sanctification is by grace. That which brought you into the kingdom is the only thing that keeps you every day. You know, and we need to be so... Somebody said thank you. We need to be so thankful. We don't need to be... It doesn't need to be my sad and terrible title, A Frustrated Sanctification. But if you put that yoke back on yourself, even a little bit, even for an hour, you know, I wish I almost had a yoke in here and could put it on somebody and ask them how long it takes for them to get tired of it. I think it'd be about 2 minutes. You know, one of those big cow yoke, they have those double things with the big wooden U things in there. I don't think pumped somebody the last 5 minutes. They say, "Get this off of me, Brother Rick," right? It's not like it takes a couple of weeks before you're tired of it. Couldn't get in your car, probably couldn't get through the door even. I mean, it's a silly example, but do you see what Peter is saying? Don't put that yoke on us. But yet we put it on ourselves. And that's what Paul is, as say, fearful or concerned about with chapter 7. Because we want, as Paul's admitting, I want to do good. And amen, we want to do good, don't we? You know? We want to do good. And it's good to want to do good. But when we try to work out those things and do them in our own strength, in our flesh, as he uses the word here, we actually put that yoke right back on ourselves. Okay. Now, let's go back to the first four verses here. And I won't reread them for sake of time, but those are the verses where he's talking about marriage and then divorce or adultery and remarriage and all those things. And he's using that as an illustration, again, to try to teach us that this is not just a matter of do, do, do. It's a matter of relationship, relationship, relationship. Okay? Now, the example here is that if a woman is married to a man, but then while married to him, she runs off and has a relationship with another man, she is what? An adulteress. And that is wrong. And that never works, right? But it says, if the first husband dies, then she is no more an adulteress. But why is she no more an adulteress? Because what has happened to this original relationship? What has death done to it? It's ended it. Right? Now again, I don't know how to illustrate these things. I don't know how to say these things right. So I'm not sure if I'm saying all this right. And I hope you understand my heart in trying to make the illustration. But would you not think it almost bizarre if a woman who was married to her first husband and then he died and she gets married to her second husband 3 years after being married to her first husband decides one night to cook a meal for her dead husband, takes it to the graveyard, puts it out on the grave, serves the meal, starts having a conversation, and decides to spend the night there with her first dead husband. I mean, you would think what, first of all? You know, she's touched in the head, right? I mean, you'd think that's... I mean, no one would ever do that, right? But what Paul is saying, you're now married to Christ. He's who you have a relationship with. Why are you going back here and cooking dinner for the law, so to speak, if you get the analogy? Okay, I know that's just a crude physical illustration. But Paul's using this marriage relationship to say this is dead. There's another place in the New Testament in Hebrews. We can look it up later. I think I made a note of it later in my notes. Somebody might know it off the top of their head. Where Paul actually says about the law that it decayeth. And if you look up the word decayeth, it actually means a dead, rotting corpse. Now, Paul, that's pretty strong language about the law, but I'm glad Paul said it, not me. You know, if I said that, y'all probably think, Brother Rick, you're really being too rough on the law. But Paul is not trying to be rough on the law. He's trying to explain what's happened. It is dead. It is the ministration of death, and it is dead. It decayeth. No more the blood of bull, goats, and lambs. No more. Okay? And so that illustration, as we begin into chapter 7, is there to set the stage so that you understand what is really being talked about here. You know, you now have a living... When speaking of Peter, is it John chapter 21, when Jesus is talking to Peter about taking over the church or becoming who He wants him to be in the church, and He asks him almost three frustrating questions. Remember what they were? Really, it's the same question repeated three times. What? Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Then what did He say? Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Lovest thou me? Lord, you know... And why did He do that three times? He was trying to drive it home to Peter so he'd never forget this whole thing is about a love relationship. And yes, someday, Peter, you're going to have a new nature in you, but without me and you loving each other, it's not going to work. And that's why He's told His disciples also in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or another way to say it is you can't keep my commandments unless you do it because of a relationship of love with me. Because if it's done in your own strength, you'll end up in Romans chapter 7. Yes, you'll have a new nature and you'll want to do good, but you're not going to be able to do it. Because there's another member, law in your members, warring against you. You know? So this is what's going on here with this marriage illustration. If the husband is dead, the woman is not only loose from the law, she's loose from the relationship with her husband. She doesn't cook him dinner. She doesn't have a conversation and chat him up. You know, he's dead. You would think she's strange if she did that. That relationship is over. Okay. And again, there's a lot more we could say on divorce and remarriage this morning, but we'll move on for sake of time. Let's move on. Let's go back over here to Romans chapter 7. I had turned away to read some of those verses. Back over to verse 5, which is one of the key verses, if I can say it that way, of chapter 7. I will reread this one. For when we were in the flesh... Now, let's be careful here. This one's a little confusing, and yet it's key. When he says in the flesh here, he doesn't mean what you and I mean. Sometimes, maybe it's just something in our charity circles, I don't know, we often use the phrase, well, he's in the flesh. And what we mean is, he just did something really worldly. That is not what Paul means. He didn't mean he went and listened to rock and roll music or went to a bar. That's not what he's meaning. You know what he means? Watch this. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And what he's saying is something that I've already said probably five or six times this morning. And that is, believe it or not, when he was trying to do the things in his own strength, he was in the flesh. He was in the flesh. And it was a motion of sin. Meaning, I was trying to do all these things. I was trying to do things that I thought were right and pleasing to God. But it just brought forth the fruit of death. It didn't work. He's just saying it a different way. And see, here's the really sad thing. If a person is living in the world, and they are going to the bars and the rock and roll music concerts or whatever they're doing, and they die without ever knowing Christ, what is the end of their soul? Where will they end up? Dead. Hell. Forever, right? But a person like me, had I not gotten saved, who is in the Catholic Church and going to confession and keeping the holy days of obligation in the flesh, I was doing all the things the church said. If I had died in that state, where would I have ended up? Same exact place. Ugh. Does that make your mind dizzy? It shouldn't. That's what Paul's trying to say. Now that kind of bothers some people, but don't forget what else it said in Romans chapter 3 about sin. What did it say? For there is no difference. See, we grade sins. We say, ah, the guy over here going to the rock and roll concert, yeah, he'll probably end up in hell. But that Rick Leiby, I mean, he's a good Catholic. I mean, he goes to the Holy Days of Obligation. He eats fish on Friday. You know, and I did that stuff. But if I had died in that state, I would actually ended up in the same place as this guy. Because I was in the flesh. You see that? That's why verse 5 is key. If you don't see that and believe that, you're going to end up struggling, I dare say, with a frustrated sanctification. Because you're going to think you can still do stuff in your own strength. Again, hear me. I'm all for sanctification. I love sanctification. You know, I love doing good for God. But if I don't realize that it's totally contingent upon my relationship and marriage to Jesus Christ and Christ in me, the hope of glory, I'll end up in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through about 23, where you're just, one day I do good, one day I don't do good, and altar calls, and just a frustrated sanctification. And I've done some of those things. Anybody else ever been there? Do you know what I'm talking about? And it is frustrating. Because you do want to, like Paul, you do want to do good. Let's keep moving. At the end of the day, what I was doing over here by keeping the holy days of obligation was what? Is what? Religion. Can we just use that word as a generic word, right? It can happen here, beloved. Do you understand that? See, if you don't, then I fear for you. Because, see, it's not just because I was Catholic that I did religious things. It's because it's in all of us. Paul's even admitting it's in him. Do you get that? But, verse 6, praise God. But now we are delivered from the law. Now, the word delivered here is a word that we need to have a definition for because it makes this verse very beautiful. Now, we often speak in our circles of being, he was delivered, meaning maybe he had a demon or a spirit, or sometimes even somebody getting saved. That's not what the word delivered here means. It means to discharge or annul a relationship. Have you ever heard of, in the Catholic Church, if somebody got married and the church ruled it was never a marriage, they did what they called, they annulled it. Do you all have that word in some of your other religions? Okay. That's what kind of this word delivered means. It means it's gone as if it didn't happen. It's discharged. Or it's kind of like if I have a debt at a store and I've run up a bill, but then somebody else pays it, I get a letter saying your debt has been discharged. Instead of being charged, it's been discharged or gotten rid of. So it's kind of close to those two definitions, but it's been a better word is annulled or eradicated as if it didn't happen, that it has no binding power on me. So what Paul is saying is this way of trying to be sanctified and live for God under the Mosaic law or under the Catholic law or the Amish law or even, I dare say, the Charityite law is discharged. You don't have to do that. You're delivered from that. You don't have to live a frustrated or powerless, may I dare say, sanctification. Because again, remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. They had a form of godliness, but lacking the power thereof. And many people can sometimes get frustrated on this and they say, I just don't seem to have the power. You ever felt like that? You know what that feels like? So I don't have the power that I need to. And that's because we're looking for the power within ourselves. Okay. Let's keep going. Praise God. Beloved, you do have a new nature. But caution, your new nature still isn't strong enough on its own to live the Christian life. That is one of the great messages. Write that one down. Praise God. Paul is not being critical of the new nature. Praise God, you have a new nature. And I praise God, I have a new nature. I am not here preaching against the new nature. Please do not misunderstand me. But your new nature, on its own, in its own strength, still isn't strong enough to live the Christian life on its own. I pray you hear my heart on that this morning. I am not being critical of the new nature. I am not. You know, when you preach Romans chapter 7, you really take a risk of being misunderstood. And I just pray you'll give me grace to hear my heart, and I hope that I have clarity in some of the things I'm trying to share. Okay, let's keep going here. What shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. And I don't know if I need to read all that for sake of time. I think I've shared my heart on that. I'm not saying that the law is bad. And neither is Paul. He's just saying the keeping of it did not work. And again, there are different laws. Psalm 119 often uses the word law. David does. He's talking about what in Psalm 119? Not the ceremonial law, but what? The Word of God itself. And amen. We love the Word of God, right? And we need the Word of God. The law is a good x-ray, a good mirror, a good x-ray to expose and see things inside of us. You know, sometimes I can theologically or, you know, in my mind, in a general way, say, you know, I know there's some things in my life that shouldn't be there. I can come to church, hear the Word of God, hear the law of God, and it's like an x-ray that exposes me, right? It sees right through me. You ever had that happen to you? You know what I'm saying? It just sees right into you. But the law, the ceremonial law, is not a good soap to clean you. There is a fountain filled with blood. Hallelujah. Drawn from Emmanuel's vein. That does what? Washes all my sins away. You know, even after I'm a Christian and I make a mistake or have sinned. Okay, let's jump down to verse 12. Keep moving here. Because again, a lot of these things, he's trying to make sure, again, you understand that he's not against the fact that God wrote the law. And I agree with Paul, I don't want to be you to misunderstand me. But he is trying to make a very important point here for us. Verse 12, wherefore, and he says it again here, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Let's keep going. Well, let me give one other illustration of the way Paul is trying to give the law here. Okay, how many people here came to church in a car this morning? Everybody. Anybody walk? I'm just curious. We have some people that live close. Okay. Oh, yeah, okay, somebody walk. Good. So our car is good. Can they take us? Do they have a good purpose? Can they take us to church? Amen, right? But we also live in a county where a lot of people do walk and ride bikes. And since I've lived here, it's been really sad to read sometimes about some of those pedestrians being killed by a car. Whether it's somebody riding their bike to, you know, Amish Mennonite school or whatever. And it's very sad. But is the car bad because it was the instrument that brought death to that family? No, the fault was with the driver. And again, that's a crude analogy, but the law can take you to good places. The law is not bad, but the problem is it also brings death because in our hands, it just don't work right. You know? It just doesn't do what it could and should do. And Paul is trying to say that in many different ways. He's not trying to say the law, let's forget it. He's saying, no, the law is holy, it's good, it's just. And that's a little secret too, the word just. The problem with the law was it was just. Meaning,
if you sinned, you were going to be stoned.
And one of the key swing points of the New Testament is when the woman was caught in adultery. And she was. She committed adultery. And the Pharisees threw her down at His feet. Caught in the very act. And what did the law say? The law is just. What should she justly have been done to her? Killed. Stoned to death. Terrible way to die. Smashing stones. But the law is just. And that's what the law said. But Jesus Christ introduced something new. Grace and mercy and forgiveness. And something happened there. Something big. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Then he begins the whole discourse where it's almost as if he's talking to himself. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. And again, yeah, I remember reading this again reminded me when I was a little boy growing up, my father was unfortunately killed in an accident when I was, the week I turned 15, actually. But one of his ways of child training me was if I did something wrong, instead of jumping me right away sometimes, he would start a conversation with himself. And he would say, you know, he'd pretend I wasn't there. Of course, I'm standing right there, a 5 or 6 year old boy. And he says, you know, I says to myself, self, why did I do that? You know, I shouldn't have done that. If Dad saw me do that, you know, and he'd just sort of pretend he was me, pretend he was him. But he would have a conversation with him and pretend I wasn't there. And of course, my boyish curiosity, I'm just sitting there, you know, listening. And just something about the way he had that conversation made me listen. And then he'd finally stop and he'd turn to me and say, you know, was I really talking about me? Or, oh, no, Dad, you're talking about me. He said, yeah. So how do you feel about what you did? Oh, I shouldn't have done that. He said, yeah, that's right. You know, and he did that dozens of times growing up to me, even when I got a little bit older. And it's kind of amusing, but it was sort of an effective way of kind of getting my attention. And sort of that's what Paul is doing. He's allowing you inside of his mind and heart and soul, and he's kind of like, well, what should I do? Should I do that? No, I shouldn't do that. The things I want to do, I'm not going to do. I'm not going to do it. And you kind of hear this internal conversation, but the point isn't that it's about Paul, although it is about Paul. I believe Paul was being honest and he was telling about some of the things he went through. But it's to try to get your attention to see you need to think this thing through and see where you are. and to get your attention on living the sanctified Christian life. And the other thing that's interesting in all this, and again, I'm not going to reread all these verses. One of the things is he admits in here that he really wants to do good. And that's important. I remember even before I was a Christian, when Wes and Tanner were born. Let's see, Wes is, I wish Helen was sitting there. I'm going to get it wrong. I think he's 31 or 32. 31, thank you. Okay, Billy's here. He's 31, and so Tanner's 2 years younger. He's 29. Okay. I wasn't born again until Wes was 4. Okay. But the first, I remember especially after Tanner was born, I had Wes and he was, whatever, 20 months old, and I had my second son, and I was just, you know, feeling the weight of all this, and I really wanted to be a good father, because my father was a really good father. And I remember one night sort of pausing at their bedroom door and sort of, you know, I don't know if you want to call it a vow, but I had a lot of I wills or I wants. And I thought, you know, I want to be a good father. I'm going to do this. And I sort of, you know, let off with a string in my own heart of the time I was going to spend with them and the things I was going to do with them. And I was going to do this. I wasn't going to be like other fathers. And, you know, I started having a conversation with myself. And I meant it all. And the good news is I did some of it. But you know what? I didn't do it all. But I was completely sincere. I really wanted to do those things. But I didn't do all the things I said I was going to do. So I think we can all identify with Paul, can't we? We do have good desires. And in our Christian life, there are things that we want to do. Amen? And it's good that you want to do them. But instead of getting frustrated and having a frustrated sanctification, Be thankful for what God has given you, but most of all, realize you can't do it in your own strength. You still need Christ. Why do you think Christ told His disciples how much faith they needed? You know, we often look at that and we focus on the mountain being moved, but it wasn't about the mountain. It was about how little of me is needed. How much faith is needed to do things in the kingdom of God? Remember, what was the example? Mustard seed. And we've all seen the stories. We've had the object lessons. A mustard seed is not much bigger than a couple of flecks of dust. I mean, you go, and it would just, we probably couldn't even find it on the carpet, right? Meaning, Christ is trying to teach us again. Yes, we need to believe what? In my own strength? Trust my own new nature? With just a little bit of faith. So small, I can't even find it if I drop it. It's Christ. And Jesus says, without me, ye can do some things? A few things? You know what He actually said? Nothing. But that's not discouraging. That's encouraging. It's Christ. It was Christ that saved you, and it's Christ that keeps you being sanctified and walking with Him. And I can't balance all these things. I know your will is involved in all these things and your new nature, and I'm not sure how to say all that. But we want to get through this. So let's go down to verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I think this is the other key verse along with verse 5. This verse really helps explain it. Again, he's recognizing I have a new nature, that which I will to perform. But he's saying, but in me, that is in my flesh. And again, the word flesh here doesn't mean his physical body. And he isn't saying in the flesh as when I go out in the world and do some big, horrible, worldly sins. He's not saying that. He's saying when I try to work this thing out in my own Paulness, in my own Rickness, it doesn't work. I'm not able to perform it. See, we say things like we don't trust the arm of flesh, and what we mean too often is I don't trust that I might be tempted to sin. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying I don't trust my flesh because I know that in my flesh I cannot do the things that I need to be doing in my own strength. That's what he's saying. My old nature is still here, and it's going to cause me issues and problems. Let's jump down to verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to say again, when we are born again, there is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. Because here's the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. If you do the math, it's 28.21%, almost 50% of the New Testament in terms of number of books. And he's admitting he still has an old nature that is in his members. Now, I don't say that to justify Paul when he makes a mistake, or you, or me, or anyone. And Paul's not using it as an excuse to sin. He is adamantly in here giving you the impression he doesn't want to be in the flesh. He doesn't want to sin. He doesn't want to give in to that old nature. Those are things that he does not want. Is that clear? It's clear he doesn't want those things. And you shouldn't want those things. And if you do want those things, you need to understand what's going on here in this chapter. So, let's jump down. Verse 22, we need that one too. And then he's also admitting verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Again, praise God. We said it before, but it's worth saying again. He's admitting he does have a new nature. And there are things that are part of God. And when he says the law of God here, he doesn't mean the Mosaic law. He means the law of God in him. God has written something on the tables of his heart. And he delights in those things. And if you're a Christian, you will delight in the things of God. And here's where I'll deviate from chapter 7 just for a second. If you're not delighting in the things of God, then you do need to worry. You know, then maybe something is wrong. Maybe you're not saved, if I can dare to say it that boldly, because I don't have time to balance it all. Because there should be some delight in your heart to worship God, to pray, to sing, to fellowship, to read the Word of God. Now, again, not saying those things that we do all those things perfectly all the time. But he's admitting there is a delight in him for the things of God. You know? While at the same time admitting there are some things in him that he wished weren't there, that caused him to do some things that he wished he wouldn't do. And again, he does not give this picture to discourage us, but so that we can understand how to walk through it and how to live a powerful sanctification instead of a powerless. He wants us to not only have a form of godliness, but to have the power to live for Christ and in Christ so that we can understand these things. Please do not despair at chapter 7. Paul's heart, God's heart, is not for you to have a frustrated sanctification. There is an answer to all this. And so he says, jump down to let's jump down to verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. The word wretched here is an interesting word. He's trying to describe how difficult it feels to be in this position and not have that power to live a sanctified Christian life. And the word wretched here actually means to be pinned to the ground so that you not only lost the wrestling match, but you can't even get up. You know, your opponent is so big, so strong, so powerful, not only can there's no hope of winning, you can't even get your shoulders off the ground. If you ever wrestled, you know, one of the goals is you don't want your shoulders to get pinned. And so he's saying, oh, wretched man, he's saying, I'm so pinned down, I can't even fight back. I've so lost this that there's nothing I can do to help myself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And again, he is saying here, this body of death is that in the flesh, correctly defined in the flesh, system of thinking in my own strength, I can do these things that God wants me to do. And he calls that system the body of death, just like he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the ministration of death. And just like he calls it in Hebrews, we never did look at, I think it's verse 10, chapter 10, but I'm not sure. No, chapter 9, actually. That the law decayeth, which is a rotting corpse. Now, the reason Paul is using such graphic language is back in the Roman Empire, one of the ways, the Roman Empire was a very just empire. For all of its faults, it had a good system of justice. And one of the ways that they punished, wasn't the only, but one of the ways that they would sometimes punish a murderer, if he was a really vile murderer, is they would actually take the body of death, the body of the person that he killed, and strap it to him and tie it to him face to face. And they never took it off. And guess what happened? After days and days and days, the decay of the body of death oozed into him through the worms and the things, and the very person that he killed now kills him. And when Paul says body of death, they knew what he meant by that. That's what he meant. And so what he's saying is, you know, the thing that I'm trying to do here, the very thing is the thing that's going to kill me because I can't do anything about it. And so he's, again, very graphically trying to explain, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't get away from this thing. What am I going to do? There seems to be no way out of this. I don't have an answer. I don't have a deliverer. I don't have a savior. I don't have, any way out of it. And it's very, very graphic and horrific to think about. But again, back to my illustration earlier of me being Catholic, if I had died in that Catholic state, the body of death of that thing that I was trying to do so hard is the very thing that would have put me in the same place as the man that's living in the world. And that is a hard thing to get through our heads for some reason. And Paul knows that, and that's why he spends this whole chapter on it. But praise God, he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we'll get into chapter 8 later. But he writes all that to just simply say, the only hope you have, Christian, to not have that frustrated, powerless sanctification is to be married to Christ. Is to not cook dinner and go visiting your old husband. For me, the Catholic Church. Yeah, there's things about the Catholic Church I miss. You know, I miss the candles, stained glass windows. I mean, you know, there's some things that I miss. But I can't go there. I dare not go there, you know, because I don't want to be tied to that. I want to be tied to Christ, my living Savior. Because it's in Him that I have hope, not only in the afterlife, but in the now life. To live a sanctification that's pleasing unto Him, I have to have the law of the Spirit, which is Christ in me. So may God bless His Word this morning. There's probably a lot more I can say or a lot more I should say to balance this chapter. But I hope you hear my heart, but more than that, I hope you hear what God is trying to say. Again, this is not a discouraging chapter. But there is a grave warning here that is true for all Christians. You know, you do not want to be tied to that body of death, whatever it may be in your life. May God illuminate His Word and edify us by these things. Thank you. Amen.
Brother Rick, for that exposition out of Romans 7. I know I could identify with that as you were preaching that. You know, when I was first saved, I sort of fell into some of these people that were preaching this sinless perfection. And in my first years of experience, my first experiences, I felt, you know, that sounds right. That sounds pretty good. And you know, there's something about it when you're first saved where it's like the Lord just sort of picks you up and holds you in the cleft of the rock there and shelters you from a lot of wars and fights, and you're sort of, you know, you're really soaring. And it's not that we shouldn't keep soaring with God, but then God allows us to get into realities where we have to fight. And, you know, sometimes we don't understand how God does all those things. Sometimes we find victories where things just fall off and they're gone. And then the other time it's like you have to fight. Does that make sense? Am I, you know? And praise God for the deliverances that are just wonderful and mighty. But then there's also the deliverances that are wonderful and mighty in our cooperation with God, in our fighting with Christ Jesus within us, that we overcome, but it's in a different way. It's not like the Lord just took it all away, but He gave us strength and gave us grace, you know, to fight. I think one of the things too is that, you know, if I could, after I'm a Christian, if I could just overcome everything, I would become self-sufficient. And God knows that. And I have fallen on flat on my face quite a few times since I'm a Christian, sorry to say. But we don't have to stay there. The righteous man falls, he gets up again. Because Christ is the lifter up of my head. I thought of this verse, and there's so many, Rick. Thank you for sharing. So it's not like you missed one, but I'm just going to bring another one and we'll open it up here then for brothers to share, or sisters. I like the way Paul describes his life with Christ in Galatians 2:20. You know it? You know that verse? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And there he's talking about the law and this whole matter again. So the answer is crucified, dead to self, and alive unto God. Yes, amen. There's probably a lot of them, like Rick said. Maybe misconceptions about Romans 7. And the one is, well, it just proves that you can't live a victorious Christian life. Paul said, I just can't do what I want to do, and so I just sin every day, and I just, you know, and we just sort of give up. And yet claim that we're sanctified because it's all Christ. It's all Him, and there's nothing for me. I just, you know. Anybody heard that one and seen that one? You know? So anyway, thank you, brother. Let's just open it up here for a moment. If someone has something to share that would further edify the body here, raise your hand. The ushers will get a microphone to you. We're not talking about a defeated Christian life here this morning. Amen, Brother Rick. We're talking about a victorious walk with Jesus. Brother Luke, is there anyone else has a thought to share? Okay, brother.
I want to thank God for that teaching and say amen to it. Brother Rick made the statement that after we receive a new life, we still, I'm not sure just what the word, we still can't make it on our own, or we still can't complete our sanctification. If anyone was thinking that that applies to the new Christian, why... I'm 59 years old and I've been a Christian a long time, and I still can't make it without him. And I sort of have the, or I mean, I know that the minute I think I have arrived, I now can make it on my own. I have fallen from grace and then back in there again. Also, thought as he was saying, the law is holy, the law is good, the law is righteous. The best thing the law did for me was show me who I am, that I am a sinner and I can't make it on my own, and that's what drives me to Christ, that it's only through him that I can you know, be changed, be sanctified, be saved.
Amen. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Yes, there's a hand in the back.
Yes, good morning. God bless all of you. I am very delighted to be here. I'm very delighted that I have found Jesus Christ as
yes.
my King and my Lord. And I agree with the message. But I also appreciate being here and hearing my son's testimony. But I would like to also give him a warning, and y'all can listen in. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, which is the story of Asa, and it says the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, and he went out to speak, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judea and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." And then in verse 12 it says, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts and with all their soul. And whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death." whether small or great, whether men or women. And then Asa was very serious and he was on fire, I believe. So much that he put his mother away from being queen because she had idols. But then in verse 16, something changes, or chapter 16. And in verse 7, it says, at the time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And Asa fell on his face and repented. No, that's not what it says. It says, and then Asa was wroth. He made a good beginning. But if we don't persevere and seek God, that's the warning I'm giving, is that we can make good beginnings and end up bad. We need to persevere and continue. And then I have another several verses in Hebrews that I would like to read. It's in chapter 10, Hebrews 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, that ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, and he shall come, will come, and he that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. So I just wanted to share that this morning, because I tremble when I see men that started out well and have gotten off somewhere. I just tremble at and pray that God would keep me and protect me, mm-hmm. and keep and watch over me, that I would not do the same. So God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Elmer. God bless you, brother. I had to think too, like as Brother Luke was sharing and you were sharing, you know, the moment that I think I stand, take heed lest you fall. Because I stand in Christ Jesus. That's the only way I can stand. There is no good thing within me. Someone else have a hand? Yes, over here on the brother's side and front on the sister's side as well. Someone has a mic?
Yes. I'll try to make this short. You know, there are some times where I just sort of beat myself up a lot. You know, I think of all the bad things about me and the bad things I've done. You know, how I'm not so good at social interaction, you know, and how I'm, you know, don't know the rules sometimes when I go some places. And, you know, sometimes I get into this... this whole fatalistic thing, like where I'll never be good enough, you know, trying to apologize for all the bad things I did. But I just really felt that today's message really applied to me, you know, to try to remember what I'm here for, what I came to this church for and stuff, and that it's to get a deeper relationship with Christ and so on, you know. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yes, I'm done.
Amen. It's Christ. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's Christ. Yes, over here.
I really appreciate the meditation. I can use all the washing of the word in this area that I can get, and I just wanted to share the verse that caught my eye when we were reading Acts 15 on purifying their hearts by faith, and how that it's not our efforts in trying to do a little better that makes me sanctified, makes me change, but it's we purify our hearts by faith in His work, that He has severed that connection I had, that yoke I had with the old man that was going his own way and fulfilling his own, living for self and for all I could get. That relationship is severed by what Jesus did. And faith in that, having my eyes on that and loving Him for it, out of love, relationship, that I'm changed and purified. My heart is purified by faith.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. There's another hand on the sister's side, Brother Robert.
Thank you. I was really encouraged this morning through the message. It's not like I hadn't heard this before, but I really need to hear this again. Such a good reminder about that God isn't going to ask us to do anything on our own, and that we get tempted by thinking, but I think there's something God's asked me to try to do, and that I need to make sure I do. And it's such a comfort to realize He's not going to ask me anything that's not out of relationship with Him, and it's such an encouragement. That was really graphic about the thing, just as I'm getting married here in a few weeks, that was really graphic about, and I was just thinking how I'll be asked, are you free from any other marriage engagements whatsoever? And I was thinking how in my marriage with Christ, how He's asking me, are you free from any other marriage engagements whatsoever? And that's just really beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Praise God. Amen. It's good. Another hand on the sister's side, Brother Robert. Am I missing someone on the brother's side? No? Okay.
I don't know if I've ever heard the thing about what they did with the murderer, tying the dead body on them. But I just had to think, wouldn't it work the same way if we're tied to Christ? And He would be breathing His life into us and His righteousness, it would be passing into us just like the dead bad stuff is passing from the dead man. I would much rather be tied to Christ than tied to the dead man.
Amen. Yoked with Jesus. Amen. Indwelt with Christ. Okay, there's another hand there. Yes, go ahead.
I want to thank Aaron for giving his testimony. Sometimes I think when we give testimonies, we don't realize what an impact they can have. But that testimony really just made my heart rejoice that I want to be a good mother and I want to be a good wife, and the godly home is just just one of the cries of my heart. But, you know, God is bigger than that. And that's, if God were only the God of the godly home, then what hope would anybody else outside of these circles have? But He's bigger than that. And that's so exciting to me that God took a broken situation like that and still brought salvation and redemption there. And I think it should give us a lot of hope to continue to pray and reach out that God desires to bring everyone into the kingdom of God, and not just us here in our little situation. I'm just thankful for a God that has such great love.
Amen. Thank you for sharing, each one of you this morning. Praise the Lord. Well, there's victory in Jesus. So today I would just again say that if you're living in that place that Rick was describing, where it's just this continual flip-flopping, there is a better way. And I would urge you, if you're in that case, to to seek out some help. And we'd love to counsel with you and pray with you to find victory in Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.